mind is stayed on thee. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Whose mind is stayed on thee. Whose mind is stayed on thee. The darkness is no darkness to thee. The darkness is no darkness to thee. But the night is as clear as the day. The night is as clear as the day. Would keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, whose mind is stayed on thee, whose stayed on thee, on thee, is stayed.
Thank you, Steve. What a wonderful promise that the Lord keeps us in perfect peace when we keep our mind fixed or stayed on Him. May we do that in the next half hour as we look at Malachi chapter 1. If you'll turn there, please. The theme of Malachi is the message of God's love. And as we look at this message of God's love, sometimes we think about the Old Testament as all about God's judgment. In the New Testament, Jesus came and God showed us His love there. But God has shown His love in the Old Testament. He even shows His love through judgment. And so we're going to look at this book. We'll look at the first chapter this morning, and then we'll go through the short book in the next couple of Sundays in our morning worship time. Let's pray before we look at this message. Father, we thank You for the promises that we sang about this morning, that You're faithful to Your promise. And Lord, we pray that You would speak to our hearts through Your word now. Thank You for this book of Malachi and for the message that You gave to Israel, and also the message that You have for us, the things that we can learn from this as well. Help us to focus our hearts and minds on Thee. Thank You for the peace that You give to us. As Jesus promised, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." But Lord, we thank You for the wonderful peace that passes understanding, the peace that is ours when we know Christ, and we pray in His name. Amen. As we look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." And so here's our outline for this morning. As you will see that, we're going to look just at the first two portions of the outline today. They doubted His love and they despised His name. Next week we'll look at chapter 2, and then the following week chapters 3 and 4. So today they doubted His love and they despised His name. But the introduction is in verse 1. The seriousness of the message, it says the burden of the word of the Lord. And the word burden is a word that has to do with a judgment and the weight of the judgment. Hence the word burden, because it's weighing down. And so the prophet is giving them a message that they need to hear, but not necessarily a message that they want to hear. You know, and isn't that the case in our lives sometimes, in the case of our children's lives sometimes, you know? We have to tell them what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. And that's what he's doing here. And so it's a heavy burden that he's bearing as he tells this message, not the message that God loves them, but their response to the love of God there. Also in verse 1, we see the speaker of the message is Malachi. The Hebrew word Malachi means messenger. And this is the only reference we have to Malachi in the Bible. And because the word means messenger, as you know, the word angel also means messenger. Some people think that this is not his name, Malachi, but rather his name is not given and he's just a messenger, because the message is what's important and not the messenger. But regardless of that, we want to look at the message and not so much focus on Malachi the man, or as maybe somebody thought one time, this was the first Italian prophet, this was Malachi, you know, but this is Malachi here. And so now we go to the source of the message. It says here that this is the message of the word of the Lord. So whether or not his name was Malachi or his name was not given, who he is not the important thing. It's the word of God. It's coming from God. And that's true whenever we come together on Sundays and Wednesdays to study God's word. Whether your pastor is preaching God's word or Paul Young tonight, it's not about the messenger. It's about the message. And God has a message, and the selected one for the message is Israel. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. And think about Israel. We think about the nation when we hear the word Israel. And we know in the Old Testament there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and they come together as one nation. But remember where Israel, the person, was. His name, before God changed his name to Israel, was Jacob. And Jacob was a twin. He was a twin of Esau. And the name Jacob means deceiver. And we remember in the Old Testament, we won't take time to look there, how he deceived his father Isaac. And remember, he goes into his father, who was unable to see at that time, and he goes in and he wants to get the blessing from his father. And he had already deceived and kind of tricked Esau into selling him his birthright, which had to do with being the oldest. Esau was the older of the two twins. And he sold it to Jacob for a meal, for nothing, a mess of pottage, as we say there. And so here was Jacob, not totally honest and not totally a great brother in what he was doing. And he was a deceiver. And he goes into Isaac, and he's asking Isaac to bless him. And Isaac was giving the blessing to his firstborn, he thought. And so Isaac says, your voice is that of Jacob. But remember, the scripture tells us that Jacob was smooth skin and Esau was very hairy. And so the mother had conspired with him to put on the goat skin. So he goes and Isaac feels it and he says, well, the voice is that of Jacob, but certainly the back of the neck and the arms, you must be Esau. And so he deceived him. And the word Jacob means deceiver, supplanter. And so here he is deceived. And so he is a deceiver. And later on, Jacob, remember, it comes back to him, doesn't it? Whenever they sold his son Joseph into slavery, his sons came to him and said that, you know, this is his coat, you know, must have been eaten by animals or something. And we do reap what we sow, don't we? And so even though Jacob was a deceiver, here to the nation of Israel, God is writing this. And they doubted his love. And here he gives proof of his love, and that is in verse 2. It says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. God's love is there. And this story, and as we get to the next section where you remember in our scripture reading, he said, I hated Esau. And we'll look at that in just a minute as well. And this is not so much about Jacob and Esau as it is their posterity. And so God is looking at the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau, and the Israelites, who were the descendants of Jacob there. And God is looking at these two groups of people, and God is treating them differently. God treats the Israelites differently than he treats the Edomites. And so some people will look at that and say, well, is that not fair? It's not just, you know. And of course, Romans, Paul tells us there we need to be careful about making accusations against God and what he does. But, you know, God treats people differently today if you look at the two destinies that he has made there. There's heaven or hell. And those who accept Christ as Savior, they're treated with eternity with him. Those who reject him end up with eternity in hell. And so they're treated differently there. And so God has his people, the Israelites, here. And so why did he love Jacob and the Israelites? Sometimes we look at the question later on, and he hated Esau. Why did he hate Esau? The question we need to say is, why did he love Jacob so? Jacob was a deceiver. He had done wicked things, and God still loved him. Why did God love him so? And the answer is, he chose to. God chose to love him. It wasn't because of anything good that Jacob had done, because God chose to love him. Why does God love us? Because we're so good and lovable? No, the Bible says we're sinful. We deserve hell, but he loves us because he chose to. And he chose Israel, and that was his choice, to choose Israel. Now, we also look at the condemnation of the Edomites in verse 3. He says, I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste. And so we say, well, God hates? What does it mean that God hated them? And the problem that we have as humans, we relate that word hate to emotions. But this doesn't have anything to do with the emotions of God. This has to do with the will of God. And it was God's will, his sovereign plan and will, to use the Israelites to accomplish his plan and not the Edomites. Now, God being omniscient, he knew what was going to happen with Jacob to the end. He knew what was going to happen with Esau to the end. God knew all of that, and he certainly is omniscient there. But Esau's descendants were judged according to these verses here. And God gave the best of the land to Israel there. And even when God had given them the best of the land, they abused it, they denied the Lord, they worshiped idols, they went astray. God eventually restored the land to them. God had promised something to them. And God keeps his promises, as he did. And the promises that God kept were not based upon the goodness of the Israelites or their obedience, but the promises of God were kept because of the character of God. And he told them that's what he was going to do. And so here we see the choice of Israel, the condemnation of the Edomites, and then the catastrophe that comes from man's works. Here's what the Edomites said in verse 4. He says, whereas Edom, which would be Esau, those descendants said, we are impoverished, but we will return, and we will build the desolate places. And thus saith the Lord, they shall build, but I'll throw down. And so here they were thinking that they could come to God, and they could build what they wanted to their way in their time, and God says, that's not the way it works. You must come to God on his terms. In this verse, you see the word wickedness here. It says the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And so there was an immediate fulfillment of this prophecy in 581. Just 5 years after Jerusalem had been destroyed, the Babylonians, of course, had destroyed both Edom and Moab and also Israel. But God restored Israel. But Edom and Moab, they were never restored. God had indignation forever. He treated them differently than he treated the Israelites, just as he treats saved people and unsaved differently. And those who are unsaved are going to be facing God's indignation forever, as verse 4 says, the Edomites see it. And so it's a picture and a warning for people today that just as God had his wrath on those Edomites who were not his people, God has wrath on the unsaved who are not his people, and they will face the eternal indignation of the Lord. Well, here were the Israelites, and God loved them, even though they didn't deserve it. And God loves us, even though we don't deserve it. But you know, sometimes we can do like the Israelites and not really enjoy the love that God has for us. In verse 2, God says, I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage. That's verse 3. He says, I've loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And so here they are. God says, I love you. And they said, how do you love us? Prove that you love us. They didn't understand God's love. And it was their doubt. They began to doubt God's love. And Satan loves for us to doubt God's word and doubt who what God has said. In verses 6 and 7, they said, wherein have we polluted thee? Chapter 2, verses 4 and 17, they said, wherein have we wearied him? Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, he says, they say to God, wherein shall we return? Wherein have we robbed God? They keep questioning God. They are doubting him. And isn't that what happened in the Garden of Eden? It began whenever Satan came to Eve and he says, hath God said, has he really said you're going to die? And he began to plant those seeds of doubt. And Satan will try to do that with you and with me today. And God wants you to feel like you're not loved. And that's the way they were feeling here, there. Eve thought that God was holding out on her, that Satan was tempting her and says, there's something better for you than what God has for you. And isn't that a lie of the devil today? He wants us to think that there's something better for us than what God has for us, but there's not. There's nothing better for us than what God has, the will of God there. And if Satan can get you to feel neglected by God and unloved by God, then he has you where he wants you. And that was the case with the Israelites. And God was sending a message through Malachi to say, I do love you. And he is giving them the proof of his love. I have chosen you, and I have condemned those that are against you, your enemies, and the works of man's hands. I've condemned those things, and God's goodness and grace was given to them, and they were missing out on it. Well, in verse 5, God says, and your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. And God's greatness is being proclaimed. Why? Because he loves them. And he is going to be magnified. And of course, there's a fulfillment of this in the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ comes back again and he rules and reigns from Jerusalem. He's going to be magnified and glorified there. Now, when we do it willingly, of our own free will, if we decide to honor the Lord and magnify him with our lives, then God is pleased with that. God wasn't pleased with them, as we'll see as we go through this book. So we see that they doubted his love. They also despised his name. Verse 6, God says to them, a son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. God says, if I am your father, where is mine honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest, that despise my name. So God says, you're despising my name. And in verse 6, they said, when did we do that? Wherein have we despised thy name? Here they are again, doubting what God has said. God has told them what they've done wrong, and they said, no, we haven't done that. And then God has to convince them otherwise. And so their sin was sin of omission, not honoring God's name. What does the book of James tell us? He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so that's what we come up with this phrase, the sin of omission, as well as the sin of commission, sins that we commit and sins that we omit, things that we should do for the Lord and we don't. And they're arguing with God. And he says, I'm your father and I'm your master. What a wonderful dual relationship there. The relationship of a father, that we honor them. The relationship of a master, that we obey him as well. Because in a master's relationship, there's that fear. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And a person who has a master and who is a servant to that master better be obedient, because there's a consequence if not. Remember what Jesus said in the New Testament. Jesus says, not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God. And so here were some people saying, he's my father, he's my master. But they were saying so in words only. And their actions were not demonstrating that they were genuinely part of God's people. We saw in the book of Romans, as we went through that in our last study, that not all of Israel is of Israel. Not everybody is going to heaven and saved just because they're an Israelite. And so here, even though some of these people were believers and they were God's people, not all of them were living like it. And so they were omitting to do something that God had told them to do. Not only was there sin in their omissions, but also they had sin in their offerings. In verse 7, God says, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, here they are arguing again, wherein have we polluted thee? And that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. We hear the word bread in our English language and we think about Sunbeam or Merita or something like that. But that's not what bread means in the scripture. It has to do with food in general. And so it's talking about the sacrifices, as you'll see plainly from the next verse, 8. It says, if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil if you offer the lame and sick? And so here they had these animals who had gone blind, or they were just about to get ready to die. And they said, oh, I think I'll go and offer that to God for a sacrifice. And God had told them in Deuteronomy the requirements of the sacrifice. It had to be a male. It couldn't have any spot. It couldn't have any blemish. It had to be the best of their flock. And they weren't giving God the best of their flock. They were giving him the polluted things as well there. And so he says in verse 8, will I accept your person? Will I regard you? And God says, I won't. God says, I'll reject those offerings because they're not what I told you to bring. And so even though they were bringing offerings to God, it wasn't the way God said it had to be. And so today, if we're going to worship God and bring him offerings and bring him praise and bring him honor, we have to do it the way God says. We can't do it the way that is convenient or pleasing for us. And so here they are arguing with God again, and he says, wherein have we said this? And their actions are speaking louder than their words. And you've heard that phrase, maybe you've even heard the song. I think Ron Hamilton wrote it, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. If you haven't heard that song, you ought to hear that song, and there's so much truth to that. And so their walk was speaking way louder than what they were saying. They said, when did we say this? And God says, with your actions, you're doing this there. And so they were offering less than their best. And we can do that as well. We can offer God less than the best of our time, less than the best of our energy, less than the best of our finances. We can offer God less. And a little bit of sarcasm maybe from the Lord here in verse 8. He says to them, take it to your governor. He says, you get your bill for your taxes, why don't you take them a lame lamb and try to pay your taxes with that and see if they'll accept it, you know? And if they're not going to accept it, why do you think that I, who is your father and master, why do you think I'm going to accept something like that? It's not going to work with them on a human level. It's certainly not going to work with me there. And so they were in this pretended worship, their polluted offerings, also their pretended worship in verse 10. He says, who is there among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for naught. God says, I have no pleasure in you. Well, they were worshiping. They were bringing offerings. They were praying, as we'll see in a minute. They were doing all of these things, but God says, I don't want it. Don't want that kind. And so what he's asking here about the doors, he's asking them, isn't there someone with enough fortitude and enough determination to do right that would just go ahead and close the doors to the tabernacle? God says, I'd rather you not worship at all than to worship the way you're worshiping. And that isn't that what he says in Revelation? He said, I wish that you were either hot or cold. You were either doing what's right for the Lord or not pretending at all. And that's what they're doing here. And God says, I have no pleasure, and neither will I accept an offering. So all that they were doing, trying to please God, was for nothing. And not only did God not accept it, he wasn't pleased with it, he rejected it and condemned them for the way they were trying to worship God there. And then they were praying in verse 11. Incense in the Old Testament is a picture of prayer. Verse 11, probably one of the more familiar verses in Malachi. Far from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And it will be in that millennial kingdom. The name of God is going to be great even among the Gentiles. But remember, he's writing to the Israelites here. And he's saying, I have loved you. But he also loves the Gentiles. And aren't we glad that he loves us too, that God so loved the whole world. He even loved the Edomites, because it tells us that God loved the whole world. Well, he says here, he hated Esau. Remember, it wasn't that emotion, but it was in God's will, in God's plan here. And so they're offering these prayers. They're being very religious. And isn't it a sad thing when unsaved people, Gentiles, are sacrificing and involved in their religion more than genuine believers? Don't we see that in some of our cults today with the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and all the sacrifices and all the works and things that they do? They seem to be more involved in their false religion than a lot of so-called Christians are in worshiping their true Father and Master. And that is the condemnation that God is giving to them here. But the last thing we see was their obstinacy. They were so stubborn. And in verse 12, he says, ye have profaned it, and that you say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is, and you have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts there. Weariness. It means they were getting bored with worship. They didn't like the way God had told them to worship. So they said, we're going to get something that's a little more exciting in our worship. Boy, don't we see a lot of that today there that's more appealing to man there. 2 Timothy 3, chapter 5 says about having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And so they had all this form of godliness. They were offering the sacrifices. They were praying. They were worshiping. But it was denying the power of God because they were doing it for self-centered reasons there. And they snuffed at it here. That means to blow through the nostrils in disdain. Have you ever, when you were a child, or even maybe your children, you put something to eat before them, whether it was broccoli or spinach or something, and it was like, yuck, you know, don't want that. That's what it means. That's what they were doing to God. He was giving them something, and they said, yeah, God, I don't want to worship that way. I want something more vibrant, more exciting. I want to find something that pleases me more. And worship is about pleasing God. And that's why he said, I have no pleasure in your worship whatsoever. And so we come to verse 14. He said, but cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and he voweth and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. And so they had the right kind of sacrifice. They had the male that God required, one without a blemish, but they didn't want to give the best to God. They said, oh, this one's about to die anyway. I'll just give this to God. I'll just wait until I'm old and get saved. I'll wait till I'm after I'm retired and get saved, and I'll live my life now while I'm young and have a lot to do, but then when I'm older, then I'll give my life to God. That's what they were doing. They were saying, I'll give the crumbs to God. And God was displeased with them. There's a New Testament story that's very similar to this, the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. Remember that they came and they sold their land for a certain amount of money, and they came and they brought part of that, and they said that they had sold it for a lesser amount, and they deceived the people. Tried to deceive God, but it doesn't work. We cannot deceive God. Remember, the name Jacob means deceiver there. And so in verse 14, the end of the chapter, it says, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. And that word dreadful means a fear that produces godly living. And the Israelites didn't have that kind of fear of God. Oh, they were religious, but they weren't honoring to God because they didn't have a fear of God. And so whenever we give to God something that's less than our best or less than what God requires, we ought to fear God, because He is a dreadful God and He has a different treatment for those people that are His and for those people that are lost there. Well, let's make a couple of applications in conclusion to this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says that we as Christians are priests unto God. And here these priests in Malachi chapter 1, and the people as well, were just as guilty. They were bringing sacrifices to God, but He wasn't happy with them. But the New Testament says that you and I are priests to God. And there's some things that we need to sacrifice to God. Certainly not polluted bread and lame animals. What do we sacrifice? Five things. Romans 12 says that we present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Philippians 4:14 through 18 talks about our money. We present that to God as a sacrifice to Him. In the Old Testament, they had the law, which was a tithe. The New Testament has grace. And grace always requires more than the law requires there. We always do more with grace than we do with the law. That's why we talk about tithes and offerings, because the tithe was the Old Testament of 10%. But in the New Testament, we give more than that because we're under grace instead of law. And then in Hebrews, we are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God. And in Hebrews, the next verse, we offer sacrifice of good works. We're not saved because we do good works, but we go out and we do good works. As Matthew says, people see our good works and they glorify God. God is praised with our good works. And then also in Romans, it talks about people that we lead to the Lord. They're souls that we bring to the Lord. As we worship the Lord, we want God to be pleasing with our worship. They were worshiping and basically just wasting their time. God said, I'd rather you close the doors and not do anything than to do it the way you're doing it. And so God wants us to worship, as the New Testament says, we worship Him in spirit and in truth there. Are you bringing your best to God? Are you bringing what's convenient and easy for you? Or are you giving your best to the Master? There's a hymn that says, give of your best to the Master. We're going to sing that. The tune in your hymn book is a different tune, but the words will be on the screen, and we're going to sing a couple of verses of that. And as a commitment to the Lord, let's determine in our hearts that I don't want to give the lame and the blind and what's left over to God. I want to give Him the best of my life and all that I have, because it's His and I'm just a steward of it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the message, the burden that Malachi gave, a heavy message, but one that the people needed to hear, because they weren't worshiping and serving God the way that You had directed. They were doing it their own way, a way that was more pleasing to them and a more convenient for them. Lord, help us to learn and remember that worship is about what is pleasing to God, what's honoring to God, what is commanded by God. And may our worship be according to your dictates. In Christ's name, amen.